This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, this is going to be part six of A Lawful Community of Election and Order, and we are going to shift gears a little bit. We're going to do an overview of some of what we had talked about in Titus, and then we're going to look into the definitions and understandings of what it is that we've been talking about in the law and how it has been prior known, or how what would have been prior known to those who were receiving the instructions from Titus that had come from Paul, as to the terminology and to the things that he would have been speaking to, which is pretty much, you know, a very important part of understanding this particular part of the doctrine that Titus teaches about ecclesiology, or about how the church should be structured. Ecclesiology is the knowledge of the church. And so just as a overview of that, I think that what we've seen so far is revealed in the book of Titus is a clear look at the intentions of the epistles as it's summarized in the introduction of Titus 1:1, which of course said, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due time manifest his word. So we have a focus upon the word of God through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior, our Savior. And for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order, he says, the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And so I think it's clear to see these two points that you can pull out of just that portion of Titus, that number one, it is the truth in the epistle that's after godliness, and that is only profitable to those who have faith, or the faith of God's elect, and the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And that two, this particular godly truth was needed to be expressed. It was needed to be taught directly by Paul through Titus in Crete to the people that needed to hear it, that he should set in order the things that are out of order, or that are wanting, in need of correction, is how one of the other translations said it, particularly in regards to the ordaining of elders in every city. That was what the task was. And as Paul had appointed Titus in a prior situation that we don't have understanding of. And so we see and catch a glimpse that there was a prior conversation or a prior situation that took place when Paul leaves Titus in Crete, that he should set in order things that are wanting, as I had, past tense, appointed thee. So there was a prior situation in need of being fulfilled, and this letter is to come on the heels of that to help that understanding. And so we can ask the question, why? Why was this order needed? And that is an important question. Why were these things in need of correction or of order? Why was an order needed? Why was an ordination needed to correct something? Why did Paul the Apostle feel the need from the Holy Spirit to direct the churches of Crete to have eldership in order? And why are we left with the book of Titus as part of the Holy Writ that we are to use for our own instruction and correction and understanding? Those are all good questions that we should ask whenever we read the book of Titus, not just looking for a little phrase here and there or a word here and there that we can make that can make us feel good, but what is the intention? What is the thrust of this epistle? What was it that it was teaching us? And from where does this order come, I think, is one of the last questions and one of the starting questions that we would have to ask. Where do we get this order? Where do we get this understanding? If it's not directly embedded into the book of Titus as a holistic order, what is it that they were establishing and what premise was it upon? I think it was easily seen already in what we had discussed in the first two parts of this series in exposing the book of Titus for what it says, that the eldership is similar in regards to terminology of the qualifying of the elders of families within the tribes of Israel, of God's law to have men taken from among those chiefs or heads of your tribes that we would have seen in Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 1, Numbers chapter 1, which we're going to look at a little bit more today. And so it brings us into the discussion of terminology and what it is that these terms mean in the Bible. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, if we were to go and take a look at this eldership that God's law speaks of in terminology that we're going to have to start looking at to understand who these heads are that are being referred to, we would go to Deuteronomy 1 and listen to the words of Moses starting in verse 10. It says, Yahweh your God has multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Yahweh God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I myself bear your cumbrances and your burdens and your strife? And so here's the directive in 13. Take you wise men and understanding and note among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And ye answered me and said, this thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chiefs or the heads, there's the word that we're particularly going to focus on some, the heads of your tribes, wise men and known, and I made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cause between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, you will bring unto me, meaning Moses, the federal head, and I will judge it. And I commanded you at that time all these things which you should do, and so on and so forth. So it's a good place to end there. And so what we see here is we see these heads of thousands, these heads of hundreds, and we see these heads of fifties, and these commanders of tens. This is all this language speaks to a head or a commander or a ruler. The Hebrew term for this person is sari. It's actually a pretty interesting word because it's actually the word for Sarah in the Bible, and it's actually part of the name of Israel in Hebrew, Israel, and a prince ruling with God or a ruler of God is what Israel means. And so this is actually heads in the sense of princes or rulership being given to 1,000, being given to 100, being given to 50, being given to tens, and then there's these officers that are undefined at this point that are under that. And the Greek says grammatos. These are the judicial recorders, most people believe. And so the men who were scribes who were able to actually write the law, they knew the law, and they would record what was said in a legal format, not very different than even how we still have things today. And so the Greek Septuagint moves the term of headship to archos or archos, archon, and words like that where you hear the word arch, which means head, in it, to the numbers being commanded itself. There's a little bit of a different construct in the Septuagint where it moves the term of headship and of the heads to the actual numbering of the people. Okay, the heads of the people or the commanders themselves. Whereas the Hebrew seems to indicate a prior arrangement. In other words, in the language of the Hebrew, there it already is built into the language, the idea of headship. And so it uses the word sari, which just means ruler, not in the same sense of a head. It uses that in, because it has already prior been established that these heads are that thing naturally. It was a natural order that was set up within the family structure. But it's clear that in the reconciliation of both readings, in both the Greek and the Hebrew reading, that you have the appointment of men taken from the tribes by the tribes that were prior ordered, okay? The tribes were already families that were established long ago. And so this thing that's happening was not part of the natural order. It was a lawful or a legal construct that was created to organize the family the way God wanted it ordered, the way he needed it to be ordered for his purposes to come to fruit and whatever he was going to be doing with it, which we'll continue to see. But there's a prior ordained organic family that's just natural. Old men, old women, young women, all that natural stuff that we had been talking about. And then we have this order of leaders and of heads that are taken from the people to be placed over thousands and tens, which does not naturally occur. Okay, it's just not a natural arrangement that the oldest guy is always going to be eligible to lead 1,000 people or eligible to lead even 10 people. So God's order then says, here's my criteria. Here's the man that I want. This is how he needs to be. And then you will make him captain over you. You'll make him heads of thousands and hundreds and so on and so forth. And so both the Greek and the Hebrew text agree that three major factors were to be exercised in the taking. It's very important to notice the word taking and not ignore it being there or pretend it doesn't exist. The taking of men by the tribes themselves, okay, that's who took them. And so thus an election or a voting system of order, that's what it would be. It would be a type of election or a type of voting system of order would have been needed to be exercised in the choice that was made of who this was going to be, who was going to be taken to be made this person, okay? And then they would put it before Moses for his consideration, you know, but it was taken from the men. There was some way they would have gone about doing this using these three major factors that are listed out. Because Moses' prerequisite was for the tribe to take. The tribe was to take the man that was, number one, wise. Number two, understanding. Number three, there's four major factors. One, wise. Two, understanding. Three, known. And number four, meant to be a man. And so you could number that as three or four, but it probably technically would be four because it doesn't apply to women. So there's these four factors that the tribe was to take for this qualified person. And this bears within its command the command to utilize judgment on who to select and place in the candidacy. Okay, you can't just take whoever by lot. That's not how the order is described. It's not just cast a lot, take whoever the lot falls on, and he's good enough. Rather, the order is to use some form of reasoning, some form of collective understanding here, where the tribe is to take from among you, wise, understanding, known men, okay? And then they are your candidates to be set before Moses to be chosen for this job. And within this system, the candidates must be men known to be wise. Notice that they have to be known to be wise, known to be understanding. And this makes a random choice by lot or some type of sign in the heavens or whatever it is you want to choose to be an irrelevant choice on how to select a leader. Okay? There has to be qualifications that this person has that the tribe knows him for. You know, we don't just cast that to the wind and just select whatever some sign or lot tells us to select. That would not be what the text is talking about. Rather, the next level of discernment is then left to Moses, perhaps maybe a lot or something like that could have been used in that situation, but it definitely wasn't on the first grounds. It was some form of election, some form of voting of men to put him forward as the head of thousands, as the head of hundreds. So there had to be some discernment that took place among the people. And as the final decision would then be ratified, that would be the proclamation of Moses to assure that there were witnesses that exist that this person is what the tribe says he was, that this person was fit for the task, for the job of a particular choice of leadership. So in looking at the language, you can definitely get that just simply from "take you," that the command is given to the people to do that. And so this is the same as we find in Titus also, teaching the Cretans. Yet in the Epistle to Titus, Paul states his ordering of the law from the most basic level, which is prior implied in the family language of the laws concerning this ordination that Moses does over Israel after they have left Egypt. The terminology of tribes is fundamentally family language. On the basic, most foundational levels, it's family language. Okay? And it's the term head or rosh that was already understood, that a head was the head of the home, the father, the grandfather, or whoever. The rosh is the Hebrew term, or the ark in Greek. And that indicates headship authority over the family structure. Due to the need to structure these families in the book of Titus in Crete, these were families now of the common faith properly. Okay? They needed proper arrangement and structures to be godly families, according to the truth of godliness, according to what is good and righteous, according to the good works of the law that Titus has been talking about. That which is contrary to the law then must be cast down and abandoned. If there's any contention between your cultural setup and the way the law says that this church family is to be structured, one of them is going to win and one's going to lose. And Paul is teaching you choose the good work. You choose that which is lawful, what God has taught on the matter, and abandon what is not. So that all inorganic matter, that which is artificial or abstract, constructed, that's not based in a reality, as well as that which is corrupt organic material, something that is in the family that you can't get just from a natural understanding of the family order. Either one, if it contradicts the law of God, it has to be set aside, or it has to be organized properly. It has to be set in order so that it resembles what God wants out of this community. The non-lawful community and society has to go also. It doesn't matter from where it comes from. These must be cast down from the God-ordained family desiring to build a church proper as a working community within the law of liberty. There's just no way around it that we are going to come to the table with certain baggage, no matter what culture and time frame we come from, that is not going to comply to God's law. It's not going to comply to what the Bible teaches about the way the church structure is. And that is the reason why Moses was told to order this in the way it was, which we'll get into more of how that happened. But it's also the reason why Titus had to tell the people in Crete that things need to be restructured. Okay, both people needed to hear this. Both people needed a system that would work for their government to work properly. And so what we saw in Titus is a contrast in the witness of Yahweh's law, as we've just read it, versus the witness of what we saw in Cretan society, as was represented in the Epimenides paradox. Right? Yahweh's law says you have wise understanding in known men. And the poet or prophet Epimenides of Crete said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, and they're known to be so." So in one situation, we have wise and understanding men. And in the other situation, we have those who are known to be slow-bellied, evil beasts, and liars. So you see there's a difference in society that definitely is going to cause a different view on the family. And that needed corrected. And that's what Paul specifically points out in Titus chapter 1 that needed to be rearranged. And if you contrast this with the words of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in Exodus chapter 18, particularly in verse 21, which is dealing with the same situation. What we find in Deuteronomy 1 is no different than what you find in Exodus 18. It's just one gives us how it happened and the other is just as it is already as it's already imbued into the society. And so in Exodus 18:21, we hear, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all of the people." Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all of the people. Number one, able men. Number two, such as fear God. Number three, men of truth. Number four, who hate covetousness. And we've already kind of wove that into what we've seen in Titus in prior part of the series. But it's important to notice that the ability to offer a point-for-point contradiction of these social norms exists in the difference between the law in Crete and the law of God, or the norms of Crete, the normal society of Crete, and the normal society in what God says the family should look like. So seemingly there are no real major differences in what Titus says and other books in the New Testament era from that which is inspired into the law in the record under Moses. Both societies need better order of the family structure than what nature can organically produce due to the fall of man. That's going to be the ultimate reason why. The reason why we don't naturally just fall into the order of God's law, because that's our first choice, is because we've fallen, and we're fallen man. And because we're fallen, that natural godly order does not exist in us in its full form. Part of it's there still, but it's not all there. And so God inspired his word to be spoken into the world and recorded so that we could go and fill in all the gaps in what we don't understand naturally. Okay, what we don't understand because we aren't spiritual. We're carnal, sold under sin. And so we have to go back to the scripture, the inspired scripture, for the places in our spirit that are lacking and kind of patch what we are missing, correct the order. And so due to that fall of man, we have a problem. And it has been perpetuated, of course, in the scattering of the tribes of Israel. And particularly, a correction is needed here in Crete, as we see it, that was focused upon the sin nature that they have present in their society, the sin nature that was the most prevalent, in particular to that which was propagated in their upbringing, and even propagated in the upbringing of a Cretan elder that he needed, the old men needed to have this correction. So the wisest man among them still needed God's law. And so while the law is spoken from Jethro here in Exodus 18 to Moses, it needs to be noticed that in Exodus 18, it is endorsed and proclaimed as part of still the law of God. It's still part of the eternal law of God as God's own word. And so I'm going to kind of side rail just to kind of lock this down for right now. We're going to sidetrack a little bit. The system, as you read it in Exodus 18, on its surface, seems as if it was added to the law for the tribes of Israel at the time of Israel becoming what Exodus 19 calls a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's what the kingdom of God specifically means, as it was revealed from heaven. And it was needed to have that done so that they could have a national government. If you notice, going back to Deuteronomy, what we started out in reading, Deuteronomy 1:10, that it told us, you've multiplied. I need to do something because there's a bunch of you now. The law of God prior to that would not have organized a nation in the same way. It would not have needed that organization because the people had not yet multiplied. They were a small tribal family. Okay? And so once they had multiplied, what God needed to do in saying, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are a kingdom now of people, you need organization, you need government. And so God gives them a government from heaven, and that's why we call it the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. This is the laws of that kingdom. God already knew what they were going to be. God already established them from eternity. And so just because we find Jethro sounding like he's suggesting something to Moses, from the way maybe we're reading it. It does not mean Jethro was the person who originated the idea, no differently than we have with things that Moses tell us or the things that other prophets have told us. It's not just a suggestion. No, that's good enough. That's a good idea. God says, I'll go along with that. And I'm going to alter my eternal morality, my eternal law, to go along with your human decision. Rather, what Jethro has is a revelation given to him to give to Moses so that you can organize this people in the way God wants. And so while the law is spoken from Jethro to Moses in Exodus 18, it's endorsed and proclaimed as part of the eternal law. That's very important to notice, because as we see the laws ratified and proclaimed and revealed all throughout the wilderness under Moses in the Bible, that which is contained throughout the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, all of them inculcate this system of judges and elders and officers into the structure of the nation. So you can't start by saying that this structure is man-derived, that Jethro decided it and God just kind of, patched it in along the way. He didn't really have a good working order. He just kind of made it work with the way man decided to do it. It's not how it works. It was revelation, no differently than any other prophet speaks or apostle speaks or however you start, wherever you start in the scripture, it's revelation. And Jethro is blessed to be part of that revelation. So this is an important aspect of the law to notice, as Exodus chapter 18 speaks of it as if it were from Jethro's suggestion. Exodus chapter 18. Starting in verse 14, it says, "And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you do to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning to evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. And when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his law.' And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, 'The thing that you're doing is not good.'" Imagine saying that to Moses. "The thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing that you do is too heavy for you. You're not able to perform this alone. Hearken to me. Hearken unto my voice. I will give you counsel, and God shall be with you. So Jethro is confident that this is God will be with you if you do the thing that I tell you. "Be thou for the people to God word, that thou mayest bring the cause unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetous, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands." There's the heads, rulers of hundreds, fifties, and tens. "And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for yourself, and they shall bear the burdens with thee, and you shall do this thing." And so this is pretty important, because it shows that where this all has come from and how it's to maintain in the system. So what we're seeing, rather, I think, in considering this and where this whole order and system comes from that then Paul is teaching the Cretans, is that which is seen in every law of the eternal God, the need to set in order the things that are wanting. Because that's what we're seeing Jethro do here. He's setting in order, he's helping Moses set in order the things that are wanting in Israel, in the wilderness, to the people God delivered from Egypt and revealed himself to. The same thing's happening in Crete. Okay? In the family society of fallen man who have lost the spiritual image of God, like we all have, all of us have lost part of the spiritual image of God. We are not made in his likeness and image entirely because of the fall. It's not, his law is not entirely upon our heart and mind. And so as we were initially created, we don't have that. And so we have to return back. Our faculties have to return back to the law of God, to reason, to have a direction to place our minds and to reason in it, or else it will become utterly lost in trying to find itself. And it is in the case of all the prophets, to make the point again, sent to the people, as it's recorded in the Bible, in Holy Writ, that the recognition of Yahweh's endorsement of counsel given by a prophet or a man of God, in this case Jethro, given to Moses, is revelation. It's not a brand new concept. It's not a concept God had never thought about. If God put a stamp on it, he already considered it and knew it was going to come to pass. He gave the thought to Jethro to proclaim out of his account, you could say, his stored up abundance of law that he had waiting to be given to the people. And perhaps as a reminder, this was done. Maybe this was something, we can only speculate, but maybe this is something that Adam knew already in his creation. I would say it was probably the case, being that he was made in the likeness of an image of God. But in this case, it was not known to even Moses. He wasn't considering it from this angle. And Jethro says, what you're doing is not good. You need to reconsider. And so in the same way, Titus is saying to the people of Crete, the way you do things now isn't good. We've got to set up some order. We've got to get this fixed. We've got to get your order fixed. And so he's leading them back to the law of God to structure the church. So what Jethro shows is that what God has already agreed to, and Jethro's giving counsel to Moses in the decision on how the government needs to be set up and ordained is not a choice of man, but rather quite to the contrary. It is that the man of God has been moved by the Holy Spirit to show the revelation of God that was already truth according to godliness. And I think that is very important to remember as you get through considering these concepts, because it's very often that you'll come across the idea, as you learn about the Bible and talk to other people, that they're going to tell you at that time God added something. God came up with a new system, and then if he keeps adding new things, he then takes away things. And there's nothing really stable about this God that cannot lie, even though Titus proclaimed to us a God that does not lie, who does not change, who knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. So as you go through life and you keep hearing people tell you God changes, it's okay if you change too. You need to realize that's not the case. God knows it. He pioneered it. It's made that way. And what we read in Scripture is called revelation. It's not the inventions of man. It's not the laws of men. And so I think that's important to maintain, particularly as we go through life. So the most basic apostolic principles that we see in Titus of the law are laid out in Crete to expound and explain the meaning of these real simple terms that we find in the law. You notice when Jethro speaks, he gives, you know, 4 points. When you Deuteronomy 1 was talking, there's 3 or 4 points that these men have to have. Well, when Paul speaks about it, he breaks it down even further. Why? Because apparently Israel already had sort of an understanding of what wise understanding, all that meant. The Cretans didn't. Remember, they're evil beasts, slow bellies. They've got a problem. And so they're liars. So they need to have an entirely explained system, you know, have the system entirely explained to them in terminology they can understand. And so that's what you find in Titus whenever you hear in Titus say, moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth that hate covetousness. That's what we find in in Exodus 18. And then in Deuteronomy 1, what you find is, take you wise men, understanding and known among your tribes. That's it. That's all you hear. But in Titus 1:6, it says quite a bit more. It says that this person is to be blameless, right? And so in correspondence to all this order that we saw prior, we have the men to be looked out, that are to become the overseer, the overlooker, as if they are blameless. And it directly corresponds to the concept of the selection from the people or the tribe. If you notice, they will be known among the people, known among the tribe. In this case, they are known to be blameless. With no one having a valid witness of them being that, as the law would require, that they would have to have somebody who would know what type of person they are, would then be able to call them out on it, as we would say. That you could call them out on not being blameless. Well, that's the exact meaning of the word blameless. Not called out. No one can speak against you. That's the Greek meaning of the word blameless. Not called out. Not able to be called out, so then to be blameless is how we say it in English. And so nobody would say that you were a breaker of the law or that you were a bad person in the overall sense, in the next terminology, the next qualifications that are laid out. There's no witness that can sound out against this man in these regards, that he is the husband of one wife, he has faithful children, and faithful meaning they're not accused of riot or a destructive life, debauchery, and that they are not unruly or insubordinate in regards to the fifth commandment to their parents. And so of this selection of man, of a man, was next to be found the qualities of an overseer or a bishop. That's the next level of hierarchy in the system that is coming to us out of the law of God. And so he breaks it down into more than that. So Paul's saying about the elder, he has to be blameless, he has to have a wife, and he has to have children that are at least not riotous, living a destructive lifestyle, or debauched, and they are not unruly or insubordinate people. That's just the elder. But then for the overseer, beyond that, there's this next level called the overseer. And then he breaks that down in saying that they are not to be self-willed, not to be soon angry. They're not to be given to wine. They're not to be a striker or a fighter. They're not to be given to filthy lucre, meaning shameful money. Okay? They are rather to be lovers of hospitality. They're supposed to love other good men. They're supposed to be sober, clear in thinking, just, holy, and temperate. They were to hold fast the faithful word as they had been taught, able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers or the anti-logic speakers. That was their calling, the calling of the overseer proper. So you have the elders, you have the general old men, then you have the elder, and then you have like the elder of elders, who's the overseer, the guy who even oversees the elders. And all of this system has already come out of the law of God to be understood. These are all points we've discussed already. And the question then is, well, what is this bishop or this overseer, as our King James calls it, a bishop? What is this bishop? What is this overseer's job in the family church? Why does he have to be this type of man? What is it that the law had already spoken about concerning what a bishop was? Is that even a term we find in the law? Most people would say, no, there are no bishops in the Old Testament. Well, that's not true if you dig into the language a little bit, which we'll do just a little bit here in ending. But the questions are, what is that man to do? What was he expected to be? What was his lawful duty to the church? And we know what the need of a bishop is in Crete by the prior context. We know what he is going to have to do in Crete, what he needs to be capable of, what type of man he needs to be. But this term overseer is what most people don't realize, a prior loaded term. Okay? Kind of like when I say he's a father or a mother or whatever, in your mind you go, yeah, father, okay, he has kids. He's been married. If I say, you know, that's a loaded term. Unless we're talking about a Catholic priest, and it's loaded in a whole different sense. But that's not what we're talking about. Normally you understand what I'm saying by a natural understanding. Okay? Well, in a biblical society, the term episcope or episcopon or episcopos already had a meaning. A bishop already had a meaning. And it's not the loaded term that we have in our modern day where we, you know, read the news and hear that, you know, a lesbian woman has just been made bishop of the Anglican Church or something. That's nonsense. None of that makes sense and checks out. You can't define it by Titus, let alone the law. And so we have to ask ourselves, what did this mean to the people whenever he came and says, I'm here to ordain elders? Did they know what he was talking about? I came to ordain overseers and bishops. They needed to know what that meant if they didn't know. And if they already knew, they're going, well, how are you going to do that? We're in Crete. And so we have to go back to the law in order to understand what that means. And so if we were to look at the Septuagint reading of the law as it would have been read in Crete, who at that time spoke Greek, and in all of the Greek-speaking world, which is why these same things are talked about in 1 Timothy, the term episcope is not an unknown title. So it's not unknown to the Greek-speaking people, and it's not unknown to the Greek Septuagint. The best question to ask would be, there's a book that specifically addressed the numbering of the people of Israel by these tribal heads. Wouldn't that be the best place to go? That's where we would go. If we wanted to know what it meant, we would go and find a book that would tell us about it, a dictionary, so to speak. So that's exactly what we find in the book of Numbers. Most people don't realize it, but the word episcope is commonly kind of swapped back and forth with the terms of headship in the terms the rulers. And there's numberers, and we have all of these different words that we're not going to get into deep meanings of, but they're all kind of mixed around in there. And then when they're brought out of the English Bible, they're just used in ways so we can easily read them and understand what they're saying. But most of this is connected to the book of Titus in a way that people have never really considered, and that's why it's important to discuss these things, to understand the heads of the people and how that all worked in the book that shows the concepts of oversight and how it was lawfully done, and how ordained order according to the law of God was done. And as we see being done in Crete, I think it's important to notice that, you know, those people were alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. As it says in Ephesians, so were the people in Crete. They were alienated from that system. So to go back and understand it would be pretty important. So let's take a look at the book of Numbers in ending here, Numbers chapter 1. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to point out, particularly from the Greek Septuagint, while I'm going to read out of the King James, where you would see words that make sense out of Titus for us in looking at a lawful comparison of episcope. The numbering process in Greek, most of us know the name, it's arithmoi, arithmetic. And so arithmoi is actually the name of the book of Numbers in the Septuagint. It's the Greek word chosen to represent the arithmetic of numbering the people by this oversight, by episcope, by the bishop, and the heads who were to be those overseers. And that's what we see pretty much out of that particular order. So I put a little bit of a paraphrase together because Numbers chapter 1 is pretty long. It's like 54 verses. So I took some of the bulk out of the middle of it, and I'll let you know as we go through it. But Numbers 1:1 says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month," so the new moon of the second month, "in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take you the sum," which in Hebrew is the rosh. We already talked about that word. "Take the heads. Count the heads of all the congregation of the children of Israel. After their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war." So we see a war connection, an army connection, military connection. "Thou and Aaron," Moses and Aaron, "shall number them." In Hebrew, pakud, you shall number. You shall pakud them by their armies. But in Greek, it is episkopasthi, okay? Which is exactly the numbering process that an episcope would be engaged in. Okay, so we actually have a direct connection to what they're going to be doing. The type of numbering they're doing is an oversight. They're going to oversee the people, and they're going to number them by that oversight. And so we're getting somewhat, I hope, of an understanding of what this overseer of the elders was to be doing. Numbers 1:4 goes on to say, "And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men that shall stand with you of the tribe of Reuben." And so we have a list of names of Reuben. We have Eleazar, and then we have Simeon's man, and we have Judah's man, and we have Issachar's man. So we're being given the number of the heads of the house of the fathers of that one man, the overseer, the elder of elders, who's come to us, that it was even recorded by Moses, of every tribe. And then if we were to read that, it would go all the way down to Numbers chapter 1:16. "These were the renown of the congregation," it says. "These were the princes, the sars, the saris, of the tribes of their fathers. Heads of thousands in Israel." Direct correspondence to the language of Deuteronomy 1. Direct correspondence to the language of Exodus 18. Direct correspondence to Titus chapter 1. "These are renown of the congregation." These are the men who were known. Known men of the congregations, princes of their tribes, of their families, heads of the thousands of Israel. These are the heads of the thousands. "These are the selected ones," it says, "of the congregation, rulers, archons." That's the word in the Greek. "These are the archons of the tribes. These are the numbered ones of the congregation." You need a numberer. You need an overseer to do these tasks. "Rulers of the tribes according to their patrimony, houses of their father, commanders of the thousands in Israel, they are." And so you have this grand proclamation of these men, as these are your leaders, Israel. These are the ones, these are my men, these are the ones that the Lord has chosen. And Moses and Aaron took these men, in 17 it says, which are expressed by their names, and they are assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month. So all of this is done on the new moon day, on the first day of the month. "And they declare their pedigrees after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of their names, from 20 years old and upward by their poles. And Yahweh commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. In this manner Yahweh gave," the Septuagint says in 19, Septuagint reading of 19 says, "In this manner Yahweh, the Lord, gave orders to Moses. And they were numbered," there's our word again, episcope, "and they were overseen." There was oversight in the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 20 says, "And the children of Reuben," and here's the breakdown by the tribe, "and of the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, by their poles, every man from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth for war." 21 then says, "Those that were numbered of Reuben," and then 22 of Simeon, and Simeon and Gad and Judah, and it just goes through the whole entire host of the 12 tribes of Israel until we finally get back to Numbers 1:43. It takes quite a bit of time to go through all that. "Those were numbered of them, even of Naphtali," and it gives their numbers, and so on and so forth. "These were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered," then we're told about. So then we're told about the priests and the Levites, where they're also numbered with the people. "And the princes of Israel, being 12 men, each one was for the house of their father. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. Even all that they were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. But the Levites after the tribe of their father were not numbered among them," because the Levites were not for war. that was not their purpose, was to be part of the main body of the army of the people. 48 says, "For Yahweh had spoken to Moses, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over the vessels thereof, over all things that belong to it, that they shall bear in the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. When the tabernacle sets forward, the Levites will take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites will set it up. And the stranger that will come near," meaning anyone who's not a Levite, not just non-Israelite, "anybody who comes near, you put them to death." Okay, so what we're seeing is a division of the tribes of Israel for certain functions, certain jobs. And then at the same time, there's command that goes forward about the priests and the Levites and what their job's going to be. And that's going to be important to pay attention to in further discussion on this matter. So the children of Israel, we're told in 52, pitched their tents, every man by his own camp. Notice this. Every man pitched their tent by their own camp, every man by his own standard or his flag or his symbol throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of children of Israel. So they're kind of like protecting the tabernacle. And that's their job. And then 54 ends by saying the children of Israel did according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses. So they did. And so, why is that important? Why is that seldom, if ever, read part of the Bible important in understanding the book of Titus? Most people would probably never consider what the law says on the matter. Why? Because the strongest language of what Titus is establishing in the Isle of Crete from the biblical record comes from the book of Numbers. When we first started the series, we used Deuteronomy 30 to show how God promised Israel that no matter where they were scattered and where they went, that when their heart turned towards him and they desired God again and they wanted to keep his commandments and his laws, that he would accept them again, that he would turn to them, they would turn to him, that their heart would be made soft, he'd circumcise their hearts, and so on and so forth. And so that was the premise upon which I started the entire study out with, was to look at what God promises to these people. And so when the Cretans turned, Paul eventually says, we need to establish order. You guys need to become godly. You guys need to change the way that you act, not just in your morals, but you need a system that's going to deal with that. And in the book of Numbers, what we see is a way to establish order by God's law. And that was based in the structure that Jethro tells Moses about in Exodus 18. And in Deuteronomy 1, it's the order that Moses speaks about just plainly. He doesn't even mention Jethro. This is what we do. And so in the book of Numbers, the order's already established. It's becoming something. It's now a national government. It's a family-based national government of men, old men, heads of the tribes that are coming together into a particular order for the numbering of the people. And the number one goal that you hear throughout, or purpose of numbering people all throughout number, is war. And that means a whole lot more than just swords and shields. But it's knowing your strength and your numbers and being accountable as a host. And so when the Christians are being established as Christian families and homes, young men, young women, old women, bishops and elders and deacons and all this stuff, it needs to be structured almost in a military type way. Not that the focus of the family is to be Spartan militants, but that Christianity is always a religion that's going to be under attack by the world. And you have to be able to be accountable to one another. You have to be able to number the people. You have to be able to help one another. You have to have a leader like the man described in Titus, who's going to encourage the thousands, the hundreds, the fifties, the tens that are under him. Okay? He has to be able to look through, oversee the people and know who's fit for the battle and who's not, who needs help and who doesn't, like a shepherd does. That's why we have the term pastor in the Bible. He has to notice the weaknesses of the flock and tend to them. And he has to ward off the wolves that want to eat the sheep. That's war. That's just natural war. But it's no different. Farming's no different than war. Neither is child rearing or propagating the gospel. And so we won't be talking about this anymore next week because we won't be here, and this isn't the subject for what we're doing for the camp next week. But we'll be getting back to it next month, throughout the rest of the month, and looking at other places in the law that describe this a little bit more, and hopefully be able to build some more on this foundation that's just from the Bible. Okay, just from sola scriptura, scripture alone. That's the foundation you have to go back to find a community of election and order. That's what it reveals. It reveals a people that God elects for their salvation. Not everybody, but a certain people. And those certain people and their families are to be organized in an orderly fashion. Without order, we will fall apart. And we're pretty much facing the consequences of people who just love disorder right now. And we need to correct that. So that's why this message, I think, is important in Bible studying, to understand what the gospel's saying and get back to those organic roots.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.